Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now, here is Andy Dudley, Executive Administrator at Community Church.
Welcome, all of you. My name is Andy Dudley, and I'm on staff here at Community Church, and welcome this Independence Day. We're going to do communion at the end of our service today. But before we dive into the topic today, I want to start by celebrating a birthday. Happy birthday, America. You are 245 years young today. We're praying many, many, many more. From Acts 17, Paul said this, from one man, Adam, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history, and he set the boundaries of their lands. 245 years ago, officially started the appointed time for our country, and our boundaries began to form. John Adams, our second president, one of the authors and the signers of the Declaration of Independence, said of this day, "It ought to be celebrated as a day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade and shows and games and sports and guns and bells and bonfires and illuminations from one end of this country to the other for time forward forevermore." And then he said this, "You will think me transported with enthusiasm, but I am not. I am well aware of the toil and the blood and the treasure that it will cost us to maintain this declaration and defend and support these United States." And so it is to this day. I'm proud of my country. It's my earthly home, and I have very strong feelings about it. What these people sought after and achieved still impacts us today. But what if we had these same kinds of strong feelings and longings about our true homeland, a yet future and permanent country? What an incredible joy we will feel when we're finally there, truly home. So we're in this series called Summer in the Psalms, and today an important thought from Psalm 98. From this psalm, Isaac Watts wrote "Joy to the World" to celebrate the Lord's second coming, but it became the most popular Christmas carol as people applied it to his first coming. Psalm 98 is titled in my Bible, "Make a Joyful Noise." Well, that's just too tame. The psalm uses the word joy throughout, and it literally means in the original to be so overcome with joy that you shout, to give a ringing cry in joy, to shout for joy. Some verses from that psalm in verse 4, "Let the whole earth shout to the Lord, be jubilant and shout for joy and sing. With trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn, shout triumphantly in the presence of the Lord and our King." In verse 8, "Let the rivers clap their hands and let the mountains shout together for joy before the Lord." And then in verse 9, it tells us why. "For he is coming to judge the earth, and he will judge the earth righteously and the people fairly." So to be so overcome with joy that you can't contain it, you cry out in joy, what would cause you to do that? Maybe it's when we finally realize and experience something we've been looking for, seeking, or looking forward to. Jesus did that as he hung on the cross. Hebrews 12:2 says this, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, as he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's your first scripture verse that you can see in your notes for us to dwell on, for the joy set before him. So what was that joy? It was to return to the presence and the fellowship of with his Father in all the joys of heaven. It was to return home. Is there a similar joy set before us? Can you hold on to this thought about joy? First this morning, I want to look at one of the wealthiest men in the country that's in the Bible and what he was searching for. These days, we even have such a thing as a search engine. Mine is DuckDuckGo. And if you looked at my recent search history, you'd find this. You'd find this. A brand new bike, titanium, Altegra group set and derailleur, 32cc gravel tire. The first service was brutal because my wife was sitting right outside over in this area. And she, I could read her. She's shaking her head. And I, you know, she's telling me, you've got four bikes in the garage. And I got to tell her, well, there's three of them that are beat into the ground and not even functional anymore. That leaves me with one bike. And any kid over 7 years old knows you, everyone needs at least two bikes, right? Two bikes. And then she'd tell me, what about this two-story house? I can't climb these steps forever. And I told her, I said, I told her in 1995, I'm working on it, and Zillow and Twilio and whatever, and there's probably the occasional car search there as well. But there are obviously more important searches, are there not? And God will certainly supply all these kinds of needs, especially for a bike. But the more important searches are what's important. So can you imagine if you had everything? What would define that? Let's look at a man's life that is recorded in the Bible that had it all. And first and most importantly, it started with he knew God. He had God. They met frequently. God even made substantial promises to him. Then, if you have everything, we always think about possessions. He had lots. In those days, that was defined as flocks and herds and many people that he was in charge of that took care of everything. It was quite an enterprise. And if you were that man, you'd want a beautiful wife. He had a drop-dead one. She was beautiful. Even at 90 years of age, kings would want her. He did tell God, you could give me all this stuff, but it isn't worth much if I don't have someone to give it to. I have no son. And you got one. They called him Laughter. That's what Isaac means. Because it was so funny and incredulous that in their old age, they'd have a child. He was 90. He was 100. She was 90. So they had it all. They had it all except for maybe that living in a tent thing. But I'll tell you, it was a nice tent. It was no Coleman pop-up. So he was content, right? What's there left to seek? Well, let's pick him up. You can read about that in Genesis 12 through 23, but let's pick it up in Hebrews 1. So by faith, Abraham, when he was called, he obeyed and he set out for a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. And he went out even though he didn't know where he was going, and by faith he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents as did Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then immediately thereafter, describing these same people that the book of Hebrews has been talking about, they all died in faith. Although they did not receive the things that they were promised, but they all saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary strangers on the earth. Now, these who say such things make it clear they're seeking a homeland. And verse 16, but now they desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And two chapters later, for we do not have an enduring city here, instead we seek one to come. So all of these faith-filled temporary residents on earth who walked with God were seeking something more. By the way, where did they get the idea that this was a city? Isn't that amazing? Now we're told in John we have a city coming. But I'm just amazed that God told them to way back then. So in your notes, for he was looking forward to a city, and they were searching for a homeland, a fatherland. The fatherland is a literal word, fatherland, the land of our ancestors, one's real home. So now we come to us, for the joy set before us, looking for a city, searching for a homeland. Let's add a verse, and that's next in your notes. Colossians 3, seek the things that are above. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. So there's a cliche about being so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Quite the contrary. C.S. Lewis, the writer, says this: if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most in this for this present world were precisely those who thought the most about the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the next world that they're so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you get neither. So how do we do this? How do we set our minds on things above? In fact, I believe that we all have this longing, a longing for our real home. We instinctively know this is not home. We should consider maybe these yearnings when we feel them. But second, maybe we need a clearer picture, something more concrete in our minds of what's coming. So let's spend the remaining time that we have here on that picture and to try and get it more clearly embedded in our minds with the goal of being drawn there. Now, there's no way to be complete in a short sermon in doing that, and this is just a summary. But and I'd encourage you to spend some time in Scripture studying. There's great books. Dr. Randy Alcorn's book on heaven is obviously excellent, as many of you maybe have read that. Dr. Jeffers writes a book called A Place Called Heaven that's much smaller. But let where you are headed as a believer in Christ capture your attention. What will this next world be like? God gave John a glimpse, a brief look, not the whole picture, but enough that should capture our attention. Today, I'm, for the most part, going to stay in the biblical fairway and not go too far beyond, so we can always go back and read what God has said. So we just finished Revelations, and I suggest that the Lord wants to give us a picture of what's coming, as he did there. It's the last book of the Bible, the last thing really that he revealed to us as far as his word. He wants to help us set our minds on things above, not things on earth. So let's look at that picture. The physical description, the structure. Remember that from Revelations 21? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven, not just the earth, but the new heaven. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Verse 10, he then carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a precious jewel, like jasper stone, clear as crystal, and the city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. And then it describes the gates. Verse 15, the one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out in a square. Its length and its width are the same. He measured the city with a rod at 1,400 miles. I've translated that. Its length and its width and its height are equal. Then he measured the wall, 75 yards according to a human measurement, which the angel used. And then it goes on to describe the precious stones in the foundation. Just look at the structure of this city. The wall, 75 yards thick. Football field's 100 yards. Almost as thick as a football, just the thickness of the wall. And it's at a massively high, doesn't tell us how high the wall stretches. Does it go 1,400 miles? I don't know. 1,400 miles square. Is that figurative and symbolic, or is it literal? The verse is very specific when it says the measurement is according to a man's measurement. By saying that, Is God trying to convince us that the dimensions are exactly that? It could be. Remember, this is a city whose builder and maker is God. If he can make the universe, would it be a stretch to make his city huge? So how big is this? 1,400 miles, if you just look at it in perspective and flop it over the United States, would stretch from Canada to the Gulf of Mexico, from the Appalachian Mountains to the mountains in the west. One mathematician calculated that there would be enough room here for 20 billion residents, with each having 75 acres. That's just ground level. So what does this 1,400 miles high mean? I don't know. You know, Mount Everest, the highest mountain on Earth, is 6 miles high. Airliners fly at 8 miles high. 1,400 miles. Are there different levels? I don't know. It's just incredible. Remember, the creator of the universe made this city. So some questions. These dimensions seem disproportionate to our Earth. So our Earth is 25,000 miles in diameter, approximately. Will the new Earth be a different size? Substantially bigger? Will the heavenly bodies, including the sun, have different dimensions or different positioning or physics? We don't know those things. The joys that are coming and the surprises, I think, are incredible. We know that in the city, there's many more things. There's obviously the temple. There's a river coming from the temple. There are streets, at least one is of gold. And there's so much more that we cannot comprehend. But as amazing as this city built by God is, it's not the greatest joy in heaven. So what else is there? Nature. What about nature? Something awful happened to nature when man fell. Romans 8:18 describes it. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed in us. For creation eagerly awaits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. When man fell, he took nature down with it. Subjected to futility means to emptiness, purposelessness, ineffectiveness, frailty. The nature that we see today is a shadow of the original, what the original creation was. And it waits to be set free from the bondage of death and decay. So exactly what's this mean? You know, even with the curse, this world's nature is beautiful. It's diverse, it's complex, isn't it? With nature set free, even something as a lawn of grass has to take on a glory that reflects God. And flowers, we've got some great flowers going on the stage right now. We're looking at them this morning. The petunias are gorgeous. There's a mandevilla plant there. It's blossoming. If they are gorgeous to our eyes, can you imagine, with nature set free, the beauty just of a flower and the different colors that there'll be and the varieties and the lushness? A simple tree. I guess I'm a tree hugger. I mean, I like to use up trees, but I mean, I love trees. And we know there's a tree. We know there's trees there. We saw the trees were for the healing of the nations along the river flowing from the throne. But there's got to be many other kinds of trees in his creation, like a maple tree or a pine tree. Can you imagine what they'll be in the world to come? Can you imagine a pine tree with the perfect symmetry that we see symmetry now in a pine tree. They're beautiful, but we've got one in our yard. And if you step up to our pine tree that looks good from a distance, you'll see when you get the club close, there's a lot of dead branches that are way up there, and it's, you know, it is decaying. Can you think of a pine tree set free, and the symmetry of it, and the beauty of it, and the height of it? Can you imagine what a redwood tree that astound us now will look like? Animals. There must be, and it must be with an amazing variety. All right, let me hit one out of the biblical fairway right now, and ask. I'm going to ask a question. So dare we ask a question about pets? You know, will my Rex be there? Are there any cat people here? Okay, all right. Maybe they'll be. No, I'm. I like cats. I do like cats. I do. But chapters 11 of Isaiah and 65 are interesting. There's a lot of discussions about chapters 11 and 65, about the when these chapters happen. Some say they're in the millennium, the thousand-year reign before the recreations. Others that this is the new creation. Actually, Isaiah 65 says, "Behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth." But either way, we're headed this direction of what we see in these chapters. And Isaiah 11 says this, "The wolf," in Isaiah 11:6, "will lie down, will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat." By the way, there's a canine there right away. And a feline, the calf, and there's a bovine, and the young lion and the fatted calf will be together, and a child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze, and their young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like cattle, and the infant will play beside the cobra's nest, and a toddler will put his hand into a snake's den. But notice, certainly, here, something has really changed from today, has it not? Certainly, a variety of animals, just as we have today, have to be there. But they'll be in a whole nother mode. Regarding our question, dogs and cats and pets, you know, these that have given us so much joy and comfort and companionship on this earth, I can't imagine there being less in heaven, but there'll be more, and that we will enjoy His creation. And however it will be about our pets, we know what He has done will be perfect. The point is that nature will be set free when man's full freedom is realized. But even for nature lovers and outdoors people and people that love God's creation, all of this is not the greatest joy of heaven. People. What about people? We know angels will be there, but what about people? What about us? What will we be like? Will we be like disembodied spirits floating around in a cloud somewhere? Well, no. I think 1 Corinthians 15 really is clear with that there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is different from the earthly ones. So is the resurrection of the dead. What's sown in corruption is raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. So in a natural body, raise the spiritual body. So questions pop up like this. I mean, what will I be? How old will I be? What will I look like? Well, I don't know how to answer that. Let me answer that question sort of as a guy. You know, some age that is just, you know, robust and energetic. I really don't care. I really do care that I have hair. I just want hair. I do. And no comb over. I just want, and that'll be good. But seriously, an incorruptible body, an incorruptible by sin body, and any deficiencies that we have in this world are made whole. Recognizable to others, just like we are today, we'll have a spiritual body that is made for the new creation. Who else will be there? Hebrews used the term fatherland, where our ancestors are. In the Old Testament, it used to be described that when you died, when you passed away, that you were gathered to your people. Gathered to your people. It literally means to your kinsmen. For me, I'm thinking of meeting people in my family, like my mother, who was a great woman of faith, my grandmother on the other side, who went through so much stuff in her life and was anchored in her faith. I think of my great-grandfather back on my mom's side, who I did not know, but I read of him and how solid he was in his Christian walk, and others. But, you know, beyond those, you know, great-greats and greats and greats and greats, generations beyond, I know nothing of my ancestors. I don't know of their faith and their walk. I don't know what happened to them, but I know that when I meet them, that they will feel totally like my family. In heaven, I strongly believe we maintain these family ties and relationships. And there will obviously be many more relationships and people that we have eternity to connect with. So when our family thinks about who we will see there, we ask a very important and personal question. And I know it's very important for many of you, so I'll ask it, but heads up, and forgive me if I hit an emotional nerve here. It hits like that with our family, and this is it. Will our little ones be there? Many of you know just what I mean and have suffered the loss from an earthly perspective of these in the womb or in the weeks right after or at a very young age. Pastor Adam actually has written on this topic. Pastor Ken walked closely with us during some very difficult days. God has this perfectly, however it is, but consider a couple things to consider. Certainly, if you're pro-life, we believe that life begins at conception. Then the whole of Psalm 139 is a must-read to help us. Verse 16 says, "Your eyes saw me when I was formless. All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began." And Matthew records that familiar scene, Jesus saying, "Let these little children come to me, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Further, David and Bathsheba, their first son, lived only a week and passed away. And David said, "I will go to him, but he will not come back to me." Then the passage that we read from Isaiah 11 gave three different ages, actually, of young children as being there in that day. So whatever God is doing and will do with these little ones, he is doing perfectly. And we will one day more fully understand and proclaim it exactly that way. It will be good and perfect as he is good and perfect. So, even with all of these reunions and these great joys that we look to, these are not the greatest joy of heaven. The centerpiece of heaven, the best part, it's called a fatherland, not just because our fathers and our ancestors are there, but because our Heavenly Father is there. Revelations 21, "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away.'" And then the next chapter, in 22, "The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." This will be the greatest joy in the new heaven and the new earth. He will be the greatest joy in the new heaven and the new earth. Fellowship with the Father and the Son will be the greatest joy in the new heaven and the new earth. Will we have access to him? Do we have access to him now? You know, James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We know that. We experience that. He's always accessible to you right now, isn't he? So when we draw close to him, he's always close to us. So how much more in the kingdom? So what will it be like? What will it be like? We good? Oh, there we go. What will it be like to actually be around Jesus? Permit me to say it like this. What will it feel like? What will it feel like? Believers right now have been given his spirit. We can sense that. But as wonderful as that is, Scripture says that it's just a down payment. The earnest money, part of the payment, given in advance as a security for that part, for the whole to be paid later. Ephesians says that the Holy Spirit is given as the pledge of our inheritance with a view of redemption of God's possession, owns possession. In other words, he made a down payment on us and will one day pay the rest and collect us. Also, the down payment obviously denotes ownership. But it seems to follow that the down payment is not the full payment. There is somehow a greater experience. As I really question if we had the whole of his spirit in this body of sin and flesh, we could contain it. If in times of closeness right now to the Lord, we can experience that sweet and really occasionally overwhelming presence of his spirit, and it's only the down payment, what will the full measure of his spirit be like in a resurrected, sinless body? Especially when Jesus is very, very close. That's the greatest joy of the new heaven and the new earth. He is our greatest joy. So let's conclude with this. In your notes, you can fill in the application, focusing on heaven. This is taken from Dr. Robert Jeffers, his book called A Place Called Heaven. And it says, focusing on heaven reminds us of the brevity of life and the unending of eternity. Focusing on heaven prepares us for the certainty of judgment and to live pure lives. Focusing on heaven puts suffering in perspective and it helps us persevere. Focusing on heaven changes our priorities and helps us sacrifice in this life. Focusing on heaven sets joy and hope before us. So there's still a question hanging in the air. This is, well, how do you get there? To answer and clarify this question, let's transition to communion. Here at Community Church, we practice an open table, which means that communion is open to anyone that knows Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Examine yourself, make sure that your heart is right and you're not harboring any unforgiveness or unconfessed sins. And this is open to you. If you would, ushers are here. Anyone did not get a packet, one of these little packets? So as they're passing these, does taking part in this practice of the wafer and the cup save you? Is that how you get there? No, we'll read in a bit, do this to remember me. We say it like this, to celebrate something that's already taken place in your heart. So Jesus asked this. Jesus responded to the same question, how do we get there? In my Father's house are many rooms in John 14. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the place where I'm going. And of course, Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The way is a person. The way through him is accepting his sacrificial death on the cross as payment for our sins. So let's pause and consider that. For any of you here that have not done this, you can pray where you're at in your heart to Jesus. Admit you're a sinner, that you cannot pay for these sins, and ask forgiveness. Tell him you accept his death on the cross as your payment for those sins. So let's take the elements. Let's skillfully tear back the very, very top piece of foil and take out the wafer. And we'll eat together when this is done. For I have received from the Lord, as it said in 1 Corinthians 11, what I also passed on to you, that on the night that he was prayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's eat together. Now, if we'd all stand as we, let's stand and then work on our, let's open up the cup. So in the same way, he took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Say with me, until he comes, and let's drink. Katie did a great job in setting up Joy to the World because it's a wonderful Christmas song. How much more so a song about his second coming, his coming and his reigning. So permit me to read the psalm, read the words just as Isaac Watts wrote them and we just sang. Think of it in terms of the kingdom. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive its king. Let every heart prepare him room in heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let all their songs employ. While fields and flocks and rocks and hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Can you imagine?